Good morning. Welcome to the class. Last week we completed chapter 17, and we begin today in chapter 18 of Acts. Much of what happened in our study today in the city of Corinth is not revealed, and there's certainly some interesting questions that would come at least to my mind. One is that did Silas and Timothy bring the funds from the church in Philippi, as was discussed in Philippians chapter 4, and is that why Paul was working? Another is it talks about Crispus, the leader, ruler of the synagogue, being converted, and certainly that would have been an interesting discussion to convert one such as himself, and how did Paul reason with him to persuade him that Jesus was the Messiah, the Old Testament prophecy. Another question was what was happening to Paul that God came to him in a vision to let him know that he'd be safe, just to continue preaching the word. And then what was the vow that Paul had undertaken as he left this city? But those questions are not totally answered. But certainly, the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to answer all the things that we might have question about. But we're going to try to study those things that are written. As we begin the chapter, Paul leaves Athens, goes to Corinth, and there he meets a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Aquila had come from Pontus. Now Pontus as you come out of Galatia, is north and to the east. And this was the area, remember at the beginning of this journey, Paul was not allowed by the Spirit to go into Bithynia. Well, Bithynia and Pontus are neighbors to each other. So this is from one of those areas that Paul has not been to, at least that I'm aware of. Later on, it was to these brethren in Pontus that Peter addressed his first letter. That's one of the places that the letter was addressed to. But he meets Aquila and Priscilla here in Corinth. Now we'll see toward the end of his visit to Corinth that they leave with him. And when Paul writes the letter back to the Corinthians on the third journey from the city of Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla are there in Ephesus. So evidently, when they leave with him from Corinth, they go to Ephesus and remain there. And evidently, these two are close friends. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians 16 that Paul refers to her as Prisca, instead of Priscilla as here. And so it seems to be that perhaps that was a nickname indicating a close bond friendship between this couple and himself. As it says in verse 2, they were forced to leave Rome during the days of Claudius. Now, Claudius has already been mentioned previously, I believe it's the 11th chapter of Acts, when the famine was supposed to come, prophesied by Agabus. It was during these days when Claudius would be the emperor of Rome. And because they're tent makers, evidently Paul in his childhood, young man training, had been a tent maker, he stays with them and works with them. And we notice here in verses 4 and 5 that his reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So it seems like, as opposed to Athens, where he would go to the synagogue, but then day by day he would be in the marketplace, here it appears he's limited in his preaching to the Sabbath. But then there's a point when that stops. And notice what it says in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. So occupied with the word brings on the idea that now it was no longer just the Sabbath, but that every day he was teaching the gospel. And that's what brings on the question When we go to Philippians 4, toward the last of the chapter, verses 15, 16 area, it's where that Paul commends the church in Philippi, because at the beginning of the gospel, and that would be on this second trip, that when he left Macedonia, that they had contributed him once and again to his needs. So it may be that when Paul and Silas and Timothy in verse 5 return from Macedonia, they bring him these funds from the church in Philippi, and thus he's able to stop working. It's just kind of putting two and two together to arrive at that, and I hope that the answer is four. But I'll let you read that and see what you conclude from it. I want us to notice here in these verses, though, that again, we see the basis of his message. He's testifying to the Jews that this Christ, through Old Testament prophecy, was this man Jesus. That was a problem that the Jews had. They understood the prophecy of the Christ coming, but they're associating this man with this man Jesus was a stumbling block to them. And again, it goes back to their concept of this suffering Messiah. They just could not grasp upon that. And this testifying, you see, back in verse 4, is this way that he reasoned with them. Reason and persuasion. We just don't seem to be able to get away from these terms. That's the way Paul talked. And I believe it's recorded time and time again, such that we, as those who would follow his people, or those who would at least read his word and give it some degree of scrutiny, would understand that this is the process by which we learn. It's not through some miraculous aid by the Holy Spirit. We can understand it. We can reason with it, and we can use it to persuade people. It's capable of doing that. Again and again and again, this is brought out. And so we need to make sure that we understand this process of teaching, the process of conversion. It involves words. It does not involve the miraculous, but it involves the words concerning Jesus the Christ. And we have to keep Jesus the Christ as the center of that message. If it deviates from that, and if it comes about us, then it's the wrong message, and we're not going to be successful. And we may not be successful anyway. That's going to depend on the heart of the other person. But certainly any success that we're going to have in spreading his word is going to be dependent upon us keeping the message around Jesus Christ. And so, but in verse 6, he's not only opposed in the sense of opposing the things that he has to say. If opposition is based upon reason, then that's room for discussion. But the opposition is not based upon reason. And when opposition is not based upon reason, then what happens, what's worded next, is what often comes in. And it says, and they reviled him. Remember, Christ was reviled. Anyone who tries to teach the word of Christ is subject to being reviled. What we want to make sure is that we're reviled for doing the right thing. We're not reviled for doing something that's wrong. Paul was reviled for this teaching that Jesus is the Christ. And so not only was it opposition not based upon reason, but it resulted in them reviling him. Jim, did you have your hand trying to come up? Okay. All right. So he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. You remember in the commissioning of the disciples back in Matthew 10, Jesus said to them, if they will not accept you, then you shake the dust, you know, of that city or house off of your feet as you leave that city or house. And this is the idea here. It says, he shook out his garments as he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. Innocence was important to Paul. He states here he's innocent of the blood that is on their heads. This is an expression that he uses later in the 20th chapter of Acts to in some degree, and it has to do with any guilt that they have. It's not going to be because of him. Any guilt upon themselves is going to have been brought on by themselves. In the 20th chapter, as he's on his concluding his third journey, and he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says in the 18th verse, when they came to him, these elders, and said to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." Now he goes on down in the in about the 26th verse. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So again we see the innocence of Paul was important to himself. He wanted to be innocent of their blood. He did not want to be responsible for them being in a lost condition before God, the creator of heaven and earth. And so there's kind of a two-pronged approach to his innocence. One is how he lived among them. He wanted to make sure that his life among them was not a life that was going to cause them to not listen to his words. It was going to be such a life that it would cause them to want to listen to his words. And we have to be careful in that same way, that the life we live among our neighbors, the life we live with those that we come in contact with, is a life that would not turn them away from listening to what we have to say. When we speak of Jesus the Christ, they would be inclined to listen to us, and our lives would not be such that they would not want to listen to us. If that's the case, then it may be that their blood would be upon our own hands. And Paul did not want that. He wanted innocence from that blood. And the second thing was innocence from their blood would be upon his declaring to them the whole counsel of God. And so I would submit to you here in our chapter under study in 18 that this innocence was based upon the way he lived upon them and the fact that he declared to them the whole counsel of God. He didn't shrink back, as he said to the elders of Ephesus, but he declared to them. He declared to them that Jesus was the Christ, and he did that, as verse 4 talks about, through reasoning and trying to persuade them. So it's important that we consider also in our own lives this idea of being innocent from the blood of other people. Consider how you live and consider the efforts that you would make as you would try to teach your neighbor and those that you would come in contact with. Any comment or question on that?
Mike expressed, and I think well, that over and over again Paul's practice was to go ahead and reason with people and confront them directly about the things they didn't understand. And sometimes the reaction was not good, like this case, like in Acts 17. Do you recall anywhere in the book of Acts or any of the epistles where a person who's doing this is reproved, or the writer takes a negative stance because of their method, because of their failure to use tact or diplomacy?
No. No, I find nothing against the one who was doing the speaking. As a matter of fact, when you look at the parable of the sower, and you understand that the seed was the word of God, and it was planted in the hearts of men, and there was four hearts that were characterized in that parable, and in three of those hearts, you know, either outright or eventually rejected God's word. But in no case do you ever see anything wrong with the sower. He sowed the seed. That was his job. Now, some people are better at sowing seed, but still the point was not taken back to the sower. The problem was with the hearts of those who received it. Now, is that the point that you're, is that what you're talking about?
I don't deny that we can use poor judgment at times, but the point is if we're just teaching the word of God and confronting error and ignorance, people are not always going to react in a good way. And we should not be discouraged because of that, nor should we sit in judgment upon those who do that kind of thing and receive a negative reaction. That does not necessarily mean they're at fault by the way that they did. Now, it could be that they did something they shouldn't, but to jump to the conclusion, well, they just done it different. That's a mistake that we don't find in the Bible.
Right. And the Hebrew letter talks about those in chapter 5, those that were on the milk of the Word that should be on the meat of the Word. But it talks about them, you know, through proper discernment. The idea is that you're going to learn to teach by teaching. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to say things that you shouldn't have said. The thing that you want to make sure of is the things that you do say, you say out of love. You say out of a love for God, and the person should portray that you're interested in their soul. Not interested in them as a number, but interested in their soul and what's right for them before God. You're going to make mistakes, but if you make mistakes when they can see your care, your genuine care for them, the mistake that you make is going to kind of take care of itself, as long as it's not a doctrinal mistake. Now, doctrinal mistakes you need to correct, okay? But my point is this. As you continue to do this, as you continue to get more mature in your teaching, you'll learn from your mistakes. And next time, well, I should have said that this way. I need to do this. I need to do that. And you'll learn and you'll grow. And so part of it comes from teaching. The first time you go out to teach somebody, the things that you say may be totally different than if you were to try to teach that same person in the same circumstance some number of years later after you yourself have grown in your own maturity and so forth. You're going to grow. But certainly, we can't shy away, as Steve is bringing out. And we can't use an inability. Remember, we're responsible for our ability. You remember the parable of the talents. We're responsible for our ability. Let's make sure that we're using our ability. And we're tasked with teaching the lost. That's our task. So let's make sure that we don't neglect that. So after this, we see that he leaves preaching in the synagogue, and he goes and says in verse 7 to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, who lived next door to the synagogue. And evidently it's from there that he talked from that point on. Now, in verse 8, we see something that is of interest to me. And that is that this Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, it says, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. It's certainly commendable of this man that he was willing to examine what Paul was saying. He was willing to listen to the reasoning of Paul about this man, Jesus. Now, he would have known the prophecy because that's what they did in their Sabbath worship. They would read the law and the prophets. So this ruler of the synagogue would have been very, very familiar with the prophets. So he was able then to listen to what Paul said and follow his reasoning, and one who became persuaded. So it speaks commendably for him. Now, again, we see this word household together with his whole or entire, all of his household believed. Now, we've already talked about household in regard to infants with Lydia and the jailer back in chapter 16. But I wanted to just consider an either or. If infants were in this household, then necessarily they believed. If they were. Because it says his entire household believed. If we're going to take the stance that this applies, household applies to infants, then necessarily we're going to have to conclude that these infants believed. Or we're going to have to conclude that these infants were incapable of believing and thus are excluded from the context of household, whether they were actually in the household or not. And so you're going to have to take one of those two conclusions. Either that necessarily the infants believed, or that the context doesn't include infants, regardless if they were actually present or not. I take the second one, that regardless if they were in the household or not, I necessarily conclude that because they're incapable of leaving, they're not included in this term entire or all of the household. Now, in first, we talked, and I want to bring it up again because it happens to be with the Corinthian church, but we use these examples with Lydia, the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 16, chapter 16 and verse 15. Stephanas and his household were the first converts of Asia. And the question, you know, with his household, were infants baptized? Well, in 1 Corinthians 16, he commends this household because they devoted themselves to service to others. Can an infant do that? It talks about this household being converted. Can an infant be converted from something to Jesus Christ? Can you actually convert an infant? His household was converted, and his household devoted himself to the service of others. I would submit to you that infants can't do either of those things. And so infants were not included in the term household Stephanas. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and 16, again it brings up this household of Stephanas, that they were present there and they were added to the body. But it says in the context of chapter 1 is there was partyism present. And so one was of Apollos, and another of Cephas, another of Paul, another of Christ. Could an infant do that? Could an infant say, I'm of this party or I'm of this party? And that was the context in which this idea of household of Stephanas was brought up. And so I submit to you that, again, as we look at this term here, household, that it does not include infants in its thinking. Now, we see also in the second part of this verse, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, considering the word household, my first thought when I read this was many of these Corinthians. Does that include entire households of the Corinthians? Well, we saw again in what we just talked about, the household of Stephanas of Corinth, not brought out in the Acts reading, but brought out in reading 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 16. So even more households were included besides the household that it brings out in chapter 18 here of Crispus. But notice it says Crispus believed, but it says many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Now, do you conclude that these Corinthians did something other than what Crispus did? Do you conclude they did something different? Do you conclude that Crispus believed and was not baptized? I don't conclude that. I would conclude that they did the same thing. Again, would I conclude that they repented? Well, yes, I would, but not from this context. Would I conclude that Crispus was indeed baptized? Yes, I would. And so when you filling in the chart, you see, upon these two verses, there's two entries. One was Crispus, and one was the Corinthians. Well, it says different things about them. But again, we're noticing the way Paul writes. I believe that they actually did the same thing. It would have been part of that reasoning and persuasion. And he would have reasoned and persuaded with them the same way. Very likely, some of the time, it was in the same conversations that perhaps some of these people were listening to Paul's reasoning and being persuaded. And so I would conclude that both Crispus and his household and these many Corinthians were all added to the Lord's body. Now, concerning Crispus, I just want to make an observation. And this has to do with leadership in the Corinthian church. It would seem to me that the conduct of Crispus would have been a man who was fair and reasonable. He certainly seems to have indicated this in his listening to Paul and believing in what Paul's message and succumbing to the gospel of Christ. So he seemed to have a proper attitude toward truth. He wasn't a man that appears to have been built up with pride and would not accept a suffering Messiah. Because really that was a matter of pride, you see. He would accept this idea of the suffering Messiah. Yet we saw already that he was opposed, you see, by the Jews in the synagogue. So evidently, even though he provided what I would say was good leadership, the attitude of the Jews did not seem to follow his leadership. Now, I don't mean follow him blindly. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what on the observation that I want to make is this, that good leadership in the church and good leadership in the home does not necessarily imply such leadership will be followed. That's the decision that each individual has to make. Am I going to succumb to this good leadership? Am I going to follow it? And so, while we would hope that it were there, and certainly good leadership is I'll say necessary. I mean, a child, you know, can obey God without good leadership. A person in the church can conduct himself as he ought to without good leadership. But in the main, we understand that good leadership is so important in the church, in the home, in the business world. You see the importance of good leadership. It's just an axiom of truth about, you know, what good leadership can do. But certainly, this may have been a case where they refused to follow him. So we think about leadership and think about our responsibility to good leadership. It's just an observation as I read about this man. Now, the next question I want to ask about this Christmas is this. When he became a Christian, could he continue as ruler of the synagogue? Could he do that? Any thoughts? Well, when we look to Luke 13 and 4. Luke 13 and 14. Luke 13 and 14. Here Jesus had healed a woman. And apparently it was on the Sabbath day. It says in verse 14 of Luke 13, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on these days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" So here the ruler of the synagogue in this case was in charge of worship and teachings that adhere to the old law. And we see, too, that their worship was on the Sabbath. We've already discussed in the Acts writing in chapter 13, and let me see, this is in verse 15. It's when Paul first went to the church in Antioch, and he was seated, and after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, "Brothers, if you have any words of encouragement for the people, you know, say it." So here again, they were in charge of this Sabbath day worship. So to answer your question, Rod, it appears that they were in charge of the worship and they were in charge of what was taught, and their teachings were according to the old law. And it appears that their worship was on the Sabbath day. So I'm going to tell you what I think on this, and I'll tell you why I think it. I'm going to think that he couldn't continue as the ruler of the synagogue, that he could not. And it would have been a position that he would have been forced to have given up. Because I think it was too much steeped in the law itself. And it's interesting that when you read now, as what comes up a little bit later, in just a moment we'll get to it, he's brought before, if I can pronounce it right, Gallio, for a judgment by these basically jealous Jews. There's another ruler of the synagogue, and that's Sosthenes. Now, it could be that there's more than one ruler, Could be, because we saw in Acts 13 and verse 15, it says rulers, plural, of the synagogue. So it could be more than one. But I notice it mentions somebody else. So I say that just again in consideration of Crispus. I personally believe he gave it up. But and for those reasons that I gave you out of Luke 13 and Acts 13. But it's after this that the Lord comes to Paul one night in a vision, and he says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be silent, but go on speaking." Or actually, I said it backwards. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." So, in verse 10, "For I am with you, and no one attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." There was something going on here that Paul had some concerns. Was it causing him to act differently? I can't say that. But the Lord saw need to come to him and give him some encouragement. So the encouragement was not to be afraid, but to do something. Not to just don't be afraid, but do something. And that is, continue speaking. Don't be silent. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." So, he may be attacked. He was brought before, you know, the proconsul of Achaia here in the next few verses. But there was no harm done to him. As a matter of fact, he didn't even have to defend himself. The Lord took care of him even to that point. And then he makes an interesting statement. The Lord says, "For I have many people in this city." Well, we've seen already that basically the Jews rejected him. So the many people perhaps would be from the Gentile world rather than from the Jewish world. But it's interesting now when we go to the 1 Corinthian letter, we really don't see a lot of commendation in that, just a very small amount of commendation. But instead, when we read 1 Corinthians, we just see problem after problem after problem. We see carnality, carnality, carnality. We see things that even the Gentile world would have been surprised at, that, you know, would not have been done. So we wonder, how could this be? Well, let me submit to you. The trip from being steeped in idolatry and pagan worship to become godlike in character is a difficult journey. It's difficult to give up all of those things that one has been born in. I mentioned earlier a child in Las Vegas that grows up seeing these one-armed bandits everywhere they go. They think that is normal. That is the way life is. And when a child grows up in a city like Athens and he sees idols everywhere he goes, that's the way life is. That's the way it's supposed to be. And in Corinth, when a child grows up among that paganism, that's the way life is. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's difficult to root that out of these people. And we see that in the 1 Corinthian letter. Now, it could be done. And we see the difference in attitude because of teaching of the gospel in the people in Corinth from the first letter to the second letter. God saw the need to encourage Paul that he not be afraid, continue speaking, but he had a reason. He wanted Paul to be there because of the many people who were there. Not that these people were already converted to God, but I think what God saw was the hearts of people. Now, you remember in the city of Sodom, God saw the hearts of those people. And Abraham said, "Well, if I find 50, will you spare the city? If I find 40, will you spare the city? Well, if I find 10, will you spare the city?" Well, God knew the hearts of the people in Sodom. And here in Corinth, God knew the hearts of people. And so he stays a year and 6 months, it says in verse 11, teaching the word of God among them. And so from this point on, we don't have a lot of detail. But it says, when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him for the tribunal. Here we have, I believe, what is referred to as a time stamp. This being in the year 51 to 52 when Galileo was proconsul. So he's brought before the tribunal. And again, it's the same thing. He's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And Paul was about to open his mouth, but Galileo said, you know, if this is a matter of a crime, a wrongdoing against Roman law, I would hear it. But this appears to be questions about your own law. And so I'm not going to have anything to do with this. You just take care of it among yourselves. And he drove him out. And then it says in verse 17, they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. And Galileo paid no attention to it. Now, the man Sosthenes, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, it appears that Sosthenes, a man named Sosthenes, was with Paul as he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. And, of course, Paul was in Ephesus, we learn in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, when he wrote that letter back to the Corinthians. So, if this is the same man, Sosthenes, he would have had to have left Corinth and gone to Ephesus and had been with Paul when Paul wrote the letter. I'm not convinced that it's the same man, but I just want you to be aware that it's the same name that's listed in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So maybe it's a common name, and at least common to two men. But anyway, I just want to bring that out to you. So it says, after this session before the council, it says Paul stayed many days. And then it says he took leave and set sail for Syria. So this is going to conclude now the second journey. He's going back to Antioch of Syria. He brings Aquila and Priscilla with him. At Cenchrea, which is a seaport town out from Corinth, he cuts his hair, for he was under a vow. I don't know what kind of vow this was. People speculate. Just to give you an idea of what some of the speculation is, some speculate that it was a vow of thanksgiving because God had not allowed anything to happen to him. But none the case, he takes care of his vow in Cenchrea. And they came to Ephesus. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned to the Jews. But he didn't stay. They wanted him to stay, but he didn't. He said he would return to them if God wills, and he left Ephesus. He goes to Caesarea, greets the church. Now that would be, he says he went up and greeted the church. My take on this is he goes to Jerusalem, and then from there he goes down to Antioch. And after some time there, he departs and goes on the third journey. And the third journey so begins here in verse 23 of chapter 18. So we're through with the second journey, and now it's the third. And it begins again by going same places that he began the second journey. And he went to almost immediately on the first journey. That is to the areas of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Any question thus far? Jim?
I have a question, but just to further emphasize your point earlier about words in Paul's speaking, what verse 16? Is it about the question about words? And then there's some other texts later on when he's before the judicial court. About words, which I'm not going to go with it.
Okay. Are you talking about like in I think it's in Timothy where there was quarreling over words and such as that? Yeah. 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 Myths and genealogies and words and so forth. Yeah. No, you're right. The teaching was reasoning based upon words. Okay. Yeah. All right. Now we have an interlude. We have an interlude from Paul's travels for the next few verses. Now, I'm going to discuss the 24th verse of chapter 18 down through the 7th verse of 19 together, because both of these, in some sense, are related to John's baptism. And I apologize for not telling you to read these first few verses of chapter 19, even though the clock says we only got 4 minutes. So it's not going to really matter. But So next week we're going to get into chapter 19. So read that. But specifically in light of the discussion with Apollos, we're going to discuss 24:18 through verse 7 of 19 as a unit. Okay. And also remember that I gave you a handout, and that handout was to compare the God of the Creator of heavens and earth as revealed in chapter 17 to the false God of the Ephesians as revealed in chapter 19. I gave you a handout to make some comparisons on that, okay? Now, I want to say this about that handout. The handout probably could be a lot better than what it is. But you'll understand as you look at it what I'm trying to get at. So some of the questions may not be clear, but just read my mind, okay? And some of the questions, the comparison points, some of those are going to overlap. In other words, the verses used are going to be the same verses used more than one time, okay? So each point is not necessarily unique to itself to other points made, and certainly the verses are not unique to a particular point. So, but it's just, I want you to see how it's revealed the differences in the real God and the false God learn what we can from these two chapters. But here, there's a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, who'd come to Ephesus. And it describes him as a man who was eloquent, competent in the Scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So there's certainly some powerfully important things here that are said about this man, Apollos. Being from Alexandria, Alexandria, Egypt, was a city of learning. So that would have spoken something about his background, his ability in, say, the Hebrew and languages and so forth. So certainly a man of learning, able to speak. And again, notice the terms. He was, and your version may use slightly different terms, but the meanings are the same. He was competent in the Scriptures, having to do with his own knowledge and ability to use the Scriptures. Okay? It's one thing to know the Scriptures. It's another thing to be able to use the Scriptures. And that's what I was talking about, Hebrews 5. You see, knowing the Scriptures, but being able to use them. And you'll make mistakes using them. But as you continue to use them, you will learn more how to use them. And those mistakes, you'll grow from. Instructed in the way of the Lord. He knew God's Word. Fervent in his spirit. Here was a man that was desirous to teach, and desirous to live right and to teach God's Word. And he spoke and talked accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now, there's a limitation, though. And the limitation is brought out in verse 25. Though he knew only the baptism of John. So we'll pick up at this point, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. Thank you.